Thank you as well for your prayers for our family after Sonia's mom passed away. Our family appreciated and we loved her a lot. She's going to be missed. For those who don't know, she actually had a real rough time in the last few years. She was falling frequently. She even lost vision in one of her eyes due to a fall. She was hospitalized. She was in a nursing home. So in many ways, it's a relief for her. She loved the Lord. We think that she's seeing the face of Jesus Christ with both eyes working fine. And that's a wonderful thing. And I know that Sonia's dad's going to be going through some difficult times the next little bit. Well, we just came off of Christmas season, just a bit over a month ago. Perhaps you noticed a bit of an uptick during the Christmas season with appeals for funding, for help, for charitable giving. And this comes from Christian and secular organizations, charities here and around the world. You know, one thing that they sometimes kind of ask is, make room in your hearts, they'll say. Make room in your hearts. Open yourself up to our need. Don't shut yourself off from us. Caring and opening up our hearts to our brothers and sisters, our family in Christ Jesus, is going to be the underpinning thought as we continue our study in 2 Corinthians this morning. Perhaps caring is a little easier, maybe, in our biological family. I say maybe. I know some families are really troubled, but should be. Caring is a little bit easier in our biological family. I think the Lord's going to teach us a little bit that He expects us to care in our spiritual family, our local church. Now, I can see why lots of folks know the first letter to the Corinthians so much better than this second letter. We like to study Romans and Ephesians, and people tend to like to dig into those books before they'll dig into this book. And this is an important book. It's actually an important book, but it kind of reveals a different aspect of how the apostle Paul viewed his apostolic responsibilities with these Christians. You know, sometimes he might almost seem to be more of a parent than an apostle here, almost like a parent sometimes. So while a book like Romans or Galatians or Philippians, and we're going to get to Romans in a little while, actually, in our study of the New Testament. While those books like Romans, they connect with our minds. They really connect with our minds. This book of 2 Corinthians actually has some good theological teeth in it too. It shows us the importance of connecting to other believers with our hearts, Paul's not just going to hammer away at them with doctrine. He really opens up. We see his fear of alienating his beloved brothers and sisters. We even see his care and concern for a fellow worker named Titus. Paul worries exactly as a parent will worry. When the parents, we're a parent, as I've had four children, and you have to all of a sudden discipline one of your children, and through your mind, what's run through your mind is, was I a little bit too hard on my little Johnny? In my case, my Kirsten, or my Bethany, my Melanie, my Heidi, was that a little bit too hard? Let's just look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we give you thanks. We give you thanks for your word. We give you thanks for this brother, the Apostle Paul, gone so many years, and yet the things he wrote down from his experiences with this little church in Corinth, that they are still applicable to us today. Help us to open our hearts to your word, Lord. Open our minds and our ears to what you say. Father, that we would strive to connect with one another as brothers and sisters in the Lord. Father, that we won't be the type of church where people just run in the door and run out the door, but that we'd get to know each other. Warts and all sometimes, Lord. Father, we would ask you again, just help us as we open your word. Be with us, Lord. And Father, we pray in all things that are said this morning that you would be glorified. You would be exalted, rightful place in the words we say. And Father, through even a passage like this, that we would see Jesus. So again, Father, be with us as we open your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So let's dig into 2 Corinthians chapter 7. We're going to just start in a few of the verses here. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and looking at verses 2 to 4. Make room for us in your hearts. Make room for us in your hearts. There's that little statement. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have exploited no one. I do not say this to condemn you. I have said before that you have such a place in our hearts that we would live or die with you. I have great confidence in you. I take great pride in you. I am greatly encouraged in all our troubles. My joy knows no bounds. Just stop there for now and keep going. So you might want to just keep your finger in your Bible. We're going to get keep going along in the passage as we go. So Paul issues an imperative to the Corinthians here. Make room for us in your hearts. Open up your hearts to us. Now, if you think you've maybe kind of heard these words before, you have. You have in 2 Corinthians. You've heard them. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 11 to 13 say much the same thing. Paul testifies that he and his colleagues have opened up their hearts to these people. But he worries that this openness, this caring, this transparency, because he's being very transparent here, has not been reciprocated. Now, I've heard some people to this day, I actually had a roommate at one time, many years ago, not my wife, Sonia, a roommate. And this roommate had a very, very closed heart to this apostle. Maybe there are people that have been badly influenced by modern-day false teachers, people who have scholarly people sometimes say some of the strangest things. So Paul wasn't wrong back then. He's not wrong today that some people simply shut him out, and they maybe find him too blunt. Maybe they find him too serious. Maybe he's a little grumpy seeming to them sometimes. Maybe he's not gentle enough. And it makes me wonder, is a shepherd always supposed to be kind? Is a shepherd always supposed to be kind? You might have noticed that Paul doesn't laugh at stupid things. He doesn't condone the sheep participating in spiritual life-threatening behaviors and doctrines. He doesn't tolerate false teachers, false shepherds, entering the fold with an evil, gospel-destroying and church-destroying message. However, when he gives his farewell talk and his warning to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, which is actually the passage which we started our series on this time, you do see his heart on his sleeve. He loved those elders, even when some would prove to be wolves over time. His love for the Corinthians is much the same as for those elders. Now, you can almost hear Paul make his case to the Corinthians. What have we done wrong that you have closed off your hearts to us? We've been honest before you. Why won't you accept us? We have wronged no one, he says. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have exploited no one. Paul defends himself. He defends his colleagues. He reviews the record. No one has been wronged, corrupted, or exploited by the things that have been taught by these men. Nothing by their actions. He has sent a letter to the Corinthians, and he does not know how well they received. So an application for us. Believers who are walking with the Lord can copy, we could pattern Paul in his words, open your heart to us. We should be quite open with each other. Our motives should be clear and clean and honest. Well, where are we going to go from there? Well, what was their reaction? And he has this turmoil inside of him. No wonder, and we're going to get to verse 5. In verse 5, he starts to write of the turmoil that he is in. So let's look at verse 5 in our passage. So again, 2 Corinthians 7, verses 5 to 7. For when we came into Macedonia, this body of ours had no rest, but we were harassed every turn. Conflicts on the outside, fears within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort you have given him. He told us about your longing for me, your deep sorrow, your ardent concern for me, so that my joy was greater than ever. So Paul again gives the Corinthians a bit of a travel itinerary. In 2 Corinthians 2, 12 and 13, we find out that he's had this open door to preach in this port city of Troas. But because Titus wasn't in that town, Paul went off to the province of Macedonia. It's interesting that this great apostle, who's sometimes almost seems a bit superhuman to us, I think we see him sometimes almost that way. He's suffering from, as the passage says, conflicts without, fears within. Conflicts without, fears within. Once Titus arrives, his fears begin to dispel. The good report that Titus has brought also has produced profound relief to quell Paul's anxious thoughts. Anxious. He's anxious. But he hasn't burned his bridges with the Corinthians. So Paul probably hears Titus say something like this, and think of how this might have sounded to his ears. Paul, the people of Corinth have really repented. They love you, Paul. They know you speak out of love and concern for them. The Corinthians are grieving over the things that they have allowed into their fellowship. That report by Titus makes Paul rejoice. So maybe underline that little phrase in verse 6. But God. I found this a verse that comforted me in the last couple weeks. But God. God comforts his people. God comforts his people. God comforts the downcast. Or as the Amplified Bible fleshes out, God comforts and encourages. God refreshes and cheers the depressed. So some major themes that we have in our passage are between two words that maybe we can see as almost contradictory. There seem to be poles apart. It seems that Paul, as he's hearing of what's been happening in Corinth, becomes comforted. And remember Ted McKellar, as he opened up 1 Corinthians right off the bat for us, or 2 Corinthians for us, right off the bat, he highlighted the word comfort for us. Showed up a lot in chapter 1. He told to look, take a look for it as we climbed our way through 2 Corinthians. So Paul seems to be comforted. Of all things, he's comforted by their sorrow to the point that he's joyful because of it. Now that sounds a little weird. What drove Paul to this joyful, encouraged, and comforted reaction? Well, first, he is comforted by God. Again, anyone who's gone through struggles, turn to the Lord, look to the Lord for comfort. The Lord is wonderful to us. But he is also comforted by the arrival of Titus, his fellow worker. Secondly, Paul is joyful. He's encouraged. He's comforted because he's had comfort in hearing how well Titus has been treated by the Christians in Corinth. And the third thing, he's comforted by the report which Titus gives. He tells of how Paul has been missed by the Corinthians. They haven't been saying, oh boy, are we ever glad that grumpy old Paul, that judgmental man, isn't here. They long for him. They're deeply concerned for him. So he is comforted by the deep sorrow that they felt at his words to them. A bit of an application for us. Well, many of us sense the healing of God's comfort in our lives, even in times of anxiety and stress. Sometimes God's comfort is given to us through the kindness of our brothers and sisters. Let's continue in our text, continuing along at verse 8. Even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. Yet now I am happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so were not harmed in any way by us. Godly sorrow brings repentance. That leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. Now I'm going to stay on this little chunk of the passage for a little longer. Now, verse 9 uses these words in connection with the entire Corinthians assembly. So you were not harmed in any way by us. Other translations say something along the lines of that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. How would the entire congregation suffer loss or harm for the sin of one brother or one sister? Well, it likely shows us that when assembly becomes aware of a sin and doesn't deal with it, they don't rebuke it, they don't speak up, they don't warn their brother or their sister away from that sin, well, then the entire assembly has contributed to that person's downfall. We become accessories to their sin by our silence. Think for a moment about what we learn from the Old Testament high priest Eli. You can read about Eli in 1 Samuel chapter 2. It's been one of the stories we've been telling the kids many months ago now. 1 Samuel chapter 2 recounts a little bit of Eli's parenting skills. He had erring sons. His sons were terrible. His corrections were weak. His sons scorned his corrections. They would not listen to his correction. Eli is a warning to us, as are many Old Testament examples. For he did not reprove in a timely manner. He didn't correct. He didn't discipline. And he lost the priesthood. He lost his sons physically. He lost them spiritually. The church needs leaders who will do these things and still love the people in their care. The church will rightly be despised in our society. We will lose everything. Our lampstands would be in danger of being removed. So let's focus for the next few minutes then on what we find in verses 9 and 10. In verse 9, we see the words sorry, sorrowful, sorrow. And we find that the end product of, all of this sorry, sorrowful sorrow has led the saints in Corinth to repentance. We see that there are two types of sorrow. There's a worldly sorrow, and there's a godly sorrow, but there's only one type of repentance. These verses beg a few questions. What is true repentance? Does a born-again Christian, someone who knows the Lord Jesus as Savior and Lord of their lives, does that person need to repent from wrongdoing? Well, we've spoken frequently lately on what is repentance. It's shown up quite a bit in our 2 Corinthians studies. What is repentance? Well, it is an important theme in Scripture, one that needs to be often refreshed. Repentance is not quite the same thing as confession, which admits that what we did was wrong. Confession, though, without repentance, almost seems like empty words. Confession also appeals, though, to the need for forgiveness. John the Baptist preached repentance to the Jews as a way of preparing people for the Messiah's coming, not just simply confession. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Remember him saying that. Jesus called sinners to repentance. Initially for salvation, repentance is necessary as a person becomes aware of their own sin and that there's this unbreachable distance away from us from God. One commentator writes, "The deep emotion of regret through repentance turns into an abiding devotion to God and for God." In a sense, initially at salvation and then throughout our Christian lives, repentance is a turning from sin and rebellion and turning to God. It is a reorientation of our lives. Repentance really should involve two things. It should involve a change of direction. It should involve a change of mind. A change of direction and a change of mind. Now, does a born-again Christian need to repent from wrongdoing? Well, in one sense, we could state correctly that all is forgiven by God through Christ's death for our sin. Yet believers are saved sinners. We will, and we do, continually as believers, sin. And we need to repent of our ongoing sin, not for salvation, but for having a right relationship with God. God morally never changes his position. But when we sin, we move away from God's position. Repenting pulls us back close to God's position. So after saying all that, God does show us great mercy and grace. He knows our propensity to sin. He knows our sinful nature. Before we even thought of that sin, he had sent the Lord Jesus to die for that sin. Through the cross of Christ, God forgives our sin as far as the east is from the west. So God, through the indwelling Holy Spirit, prompts us that not all is right in our relationship to him. We become aware of where we have strayed and when we repent. Well, I've seen this video. Maybe you've seen it too. It's on YouTube, and there's this shepherd, and he has a sheep, and the sheep has fallen into this skinny little ditch. It looked like somebody was digging like a trench for maybe lying a small pipeline. And the sheep falls into this ditch, and the shepherd climbs down into the ditch, and he hoists this 200-pound sheep out of the ditch. And, okay, I don't know how big a sheep is. It had lots of wool, so maybe it was skinny underneath all that wool, but it looked big. Anyways, it had fallen into this ditch. The shepherd climbs down, he pushes it out and gets it out, and then the sheep just merrily goes along and jumps down back into the ditch again, just barely made it for five steps. Now, a facet of repentance for a believer is us agreeing with God that the ditch is bad. We listen to his warnings to stay away from it. Author Greg Gilbert writes in a book called What is the Gospel? Many Christians struggle hard with the idea of repentance because they somehow expect that when they genuinely repent, sin will go away and temptation will stop. When that doesn't happen, they fall into despair. They question whether their faith in Jesus is real. It's true that when God regenerates us, he gives us power to continue to fight against and overcome sin. But because we will continue to struggle with sin until we are glorified, we have to remember that genuine repentance is more a matter of the heart's attitude towards sin than it is just a mere change of behavior. Our attitude has to change. Do we hate sin? Do we hate sin? Do we war against it? Or do we cherish our sin and defend it? We read in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10, "Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death." Paul draws an important distinction between sorrow and repentance. Now, I think that we can best understand this verse by the examples of two biblical men, both disciples of Jesus Christ. One is Peter, one's Judas. Now, as the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus approaches, both of these men Well, both of the men found themselves face to face with fear and temptation. We could study the examples also of men like Esau in the Old Testament, kind of similar to Judas in some ways, for having a worldly sorrow. Maybe even King David or King Manasseh could teach us what godly sorrow looks like. So Peter was accused, just to recap a bit, Peter was accused by random people three times of being a follower of Jesus Christ during the trial. He denied any knowledge of Christ Jesus. Judas, on the other hand, sold information on the whereabouts of Jesus. He betrayed the Lord's confidence. So both men were horrified. They were sorrowful as they witnessed and felt the massive results of their actions. We read in Matthew 26:75. That Peter wept bitterly. He came face to face with his own weakness. He was so ashamed. Judas was so distraught that he tried to give the money back to the chief priests and the elders. Eventually, he just threw the money into the temple, and he went out and hung himself. So godly sorrow, in the case of Peter, brought repentance. It brought restoration with the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are no regrets in this type of sorrow. It's dealt with. Paul had this type of sorrow. He's speaking from experience. Remember his persecution of the early church. He too needed to repent and experience full forgiveness from Christ. Worldly sorrow, the way that society operates apart from God, in the case of Judas, brought death with no repentance, no restoration. It was just a deep, deep sorrow, a regret with no cure. Worldly sorrow does not regret how the sin has offended God, does not regret how we have offended God's holiness and his righteousness. Worldly sorrow fails to bring a person to repentance. So Judas was sorry for what he did, as many people deeply regret their past choices and failures. Some regret that they were found out in their sin, not that they sinned necessarily, but that they were found out, that they had to pay the piper for their sin, that there was a cost to their sin. Simply put, what Paul teaches us here is, if you are sorry, but keep doing it anyways, it just brings death. If you are sorry that you have offended the Lord and you don't do it anymore, well, that seems to be repentance. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation, leaves no regret. Never again in the life of Peter will we read of him denying the Lord. Even when he faced opposition from powerful individuals, he repented. There was a real change. Different direction. So to the outside world, these two types of sorrow seem similar. But let's kind of continue along in our passage to judge the fruit that's produced in the Corinthians as a result of godly sorrow. Again, most of us have repented. As an application, most of us have repented. We've asked Jesus to be our Savior, and that is great. But many do not practice keeping a short account with God, not for salvation, but for restoration of our relationship. Continue along, beginning at verse 11. See what this godly sorrow has produced in you. What earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. At every point, you have proved yourself to be innocent in this matter. So even though I wrote to you, it was not on account of the one who did the wrong or the injured party, but rather that before God, you could see for yourselves how devoted to us you are. By this, we are encouraged. So Paul had written to the Corinthians. They had allowed into their fellowship some kind of gross evil. They were carnal. They had judged the situation poorly. And then after reading Paul's stern writing, they invoked a real change. They thought about what Paul wrote. They agreed with it. They repented. They changed their mind. They changed their action. So Paul encourages the Corinthians to consider the fruit of their godly sorrow. This real change produced its own kind of fruit. We always think of spiritual fruit. Well, this repentance produced fruit too. There was an earnestness, it says. Earnestness. There was eagerness to clear their name. There was indignation. There was alarm. There's longing. There's concern. There's readiness to see justice done. Their repentance, in whatever this matter was, because we're not told, has changed their minds. They are now acting and thinking correctly. If they had not acted on Paul's instruction regarding the sin in their assembly, if they had remained passive, if they had remained silent, they would have become partners in the sin. That certainly would have resulted in loss in their assembly. A little bit of an application. Like Paul, when we see error in our assembly, when we know that there's sin in our group, we need to speak to the sinful brother or sister. Just like Paul, we might lose that person. That approaching them might be painful, yet we must confront it. So Paul didn't want to be alienated from these believers. Not at all. But he knew that sin has to be dealt with. And he acted like a loving parent should act in correcting their child. Continue along with the second half of verse 13. In addition To our encouragement, we were especially delighted to see how happy Titus was, because his spirit has been refreshed by all of you. I had boasted to him about you, and you have not embarrassed me. But just as everything we said to you was true, so our boasting about you to Titus has proved to be true as well. And his affection for you is all the greater when he remembers that you were all obedient, receiving him with fear and trembling. I am glad I can have complete confidence in you. Have you ever reviewed and recommended maybe a restaurant or a movie? You boast about it to your friends, and then you wonder if their experience is similar to yours. Paul had reviewed the Corinthian assembly. He had given them high marks to his missionary colleague, but then he wonders, probably maybe after all the troubles that they had had, whether his confidence in them had been misplaced. It's a common concern when we place our confidence in people and institutions because experience has taught us that they're going to probably let us down at some point. It's just part of our human nature. So Paul's level of concern, of course, is much greater than just simply recommending a restaurant or a movie. Corinthian reaction and treatment of Titus demonstrates whether this assembly is going to live or die. Happily, it turns out that Paul's confidence was built on a good foundation. The Corinthians did not disappoint. They refreshed the spirit of Titus. They were obedient to what they were taught. They saw Titus in the same way that they saw Paul, and they respected him. They respected his authority. There's harmony. There's unity in the assembly. And that's something that false teachers don't seem to be able to produce. To conclude, it's a real practical passage, isn't it? Practical passage. So we started off thinking of how approachable Paul was with the Corinthians. He demonstrated a heart on his sleeve kind of attitude with them and totally transparent with them. And in this way, it's a bit of a pattern for all Christians and Christian leaders today. We need to be approachable. We need to be honest. If there's a concern in your relationships, you don't want to be passive, even if there may be a risk of losing relationships. Think of Eli and his sons. Paul was very anxious because he had been so blunt. He told the Corinthians the truth. He was worried that they were fed up with him. He modeled almost that parental concern for them with the accompanying concern that we have as we discipline our own kids. Was I too hard on my kids? He rejoiced in the comfort that God brought him by the return of Titus. And Paul was able to rebuke and correct the believers in Corinth, although he took no pleasure in this role. Really, if you think about it, he only received stress. He received anxiety from that role. He always was ready and willing to receive back in fellowship upon repentance people that repented. He put and left issues once resolved in the past where they belonged. Let's close in prayer. Father, we give you thanks for the example of Paul here. Father, we know that no assembly is going to be perfect, that there's going to be things that need to be dealt with as they come up. Father, we pray that we be able to do so with grace and mercy and love and truth. We will seek to continue to be a people that follows your word, that we don't try to tippy-toe around passages we'd rather not talk about. But again, Father, that you would just help us. Just help us again to be people of your word, and that we'd understand it and we'd apply it to our walk as a community of believers. So again, Father, be with us, we pray. Be with us as we leave this place. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen.